Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your love for us and just how naturally, as we know, you demonstrated your love for us at the cross. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, even way back before Jesus, you demonstrated your love for the Israelites. And they were not very obedient, Lord, but you continued to love them, to carry them, to bring them to the promised land, and we praise you for that. We see throughout your word that you are compassionate, you're gracious, and that regardless of our foolishness, you are always good. And so tonight, I pray that as we open up your word, that we would seek you, Lord, that we would want to know you. Lord, I know that many people in here tonight got problems, insecurities, some real problems, some not so real, some big problems, some not so big. But Lord, in all of this, I pray that we would understand that you are the answer. And so, Lord, we come to you tonight, and we thank you for your word, for your spirit, and we ask you to speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is what's going on. The children of Israel had made it to Mount Sinai. Moses went up to the top of the mountain for 40 days. He was up there. That was a little too long for the Israelites. They started getting a little nervous, and they got bored. And so Aaron and Hur, who had been left in charge while Moses was up there receiving the instructions for the tabernacle, they were approached. Aaron was approached by the Israelites, and they said, "Well, Moses is gone. We don't know what happened to him. So would you please make us some gods?" And Aaron said, "Oh, sure. Take off all your earrings and throw them in the fire, melt them down." And he fashioned a calf and said, "There's your god, you know." And everybody bowed down to it, danced around it. And actually, I'm with those who the commentators who suggest that they actually had an orgy around the golden calf. It was a completely worldly situation there. It was godless. And yet they called it a God thing. And so God knew what was going on. And God told Moses, "You need to get down there because this is what they've done." And when Moses got down there, he talked to his brother Aaron what happened. And Aaron didn't want to take any responsibility. He lied about the whole thing. And you know whether or not he even believed his own lies, because I believe that sometimes when people lie to me, they honestly believe their own lies, because lying about ourselves is way more comfortable than truth about ourselves. And for him to take full responsibility for what was indeed his responsibility was probably just too much for him. And so he just, made up these stories. And then Moses prayed for him. As, you know, we see the parallel passage, or just more information about this, chapter 32 in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And Moses prayed for his brother because God wanted to kill him right there. And Moses said, "No, don't kill him, please," you know. And so God spared Aaron. Moses then, you know, he ground up the calf into as fine a dust as you can out of gold and put it in the water and told them all to drink it. And then they're all drinking gold water. And then Moses says, "Who's on my side?" And the Levites said, "Hey, we're on your side. We'd never liked this golden calf thing anyway, you know." And so he said, "All right, get a sword on and start slaying those who have partaken in this sin, or who is still wrapped up in this sin." And we don't know exactly who was who or anything like that, but it was an ugly scene that God never intended, and that was for his own people to be judging, killing their own brethren. And so, and after it was all done, God had actually plagued the people. And we know that I think a total of 3,000 had died. And it was the ugliest thing you could have imagined. And now Moses is going to learn something. Now, I didn't even think about this in terms of writing up these notes for how I'm going to present this tonight. But I have presented chapters 33 and 34 at different conferences, either with pastors' leadership or worship leaders, because I'll just go ahead and blow the whole study tonight. I'll just go ahead and give it to you. Moses learned that ministry is hard, okay? This is hard. And he is going to ask God a question or give a request to God. And what's so right about what Moses does here is that he is not going to say, how is it that I'm supposed to deal with these pesky people? He doesn't ask that question. He doesn't say, I want to be a better leader. He never says anything like that. He just says, basically, I want to see you. Because you know that's the answer. Do you realize that is the answer to all your problems? It's not just God has the answer to your problems. No, God is the answer to all things. And so I just taught the whole chapter, and we can just pray and go home. I mean, but for those of you who want to stick around, let's look at it. Chapter 33, all of this disaster has gone down. Let's read the last verse of the last chapter so we can see just how dreadful, how horrible it is. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. Now, this encouragement, this direction from God, look at it. Remember, he told them, I'm going to bring you to the promised land. And then all of this went down. And then after it's all done, and they're in the debris, I'm not talking, there's bodies everywhere. Dead bodies. And God says, all right, now get up and go to the promised land. You know, when we get into the book of Numbers, we see that after every blow it, after every rebellion, after every idiocy by the people, after it is dealt with, God says, okay, when you get to the promised land, the promise is always intact. The promise is a promise from God. It is going to be done. God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And nobody can mess that up. God will do what he will regardless of what you and I do. Now, if we stop right there, we can say, oh, well, good. Then, you know, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to be a part of anything. I just can go my own way, and that's it. Well, wait a minute. God will do what he said he will do whether or not you are there. Now, remember that while God still had a plan, he's bringing his people to that land, there are people that didn't make it. They're the ones that got myrtleized by the Levites. So they didn't get to take part in the promise of God. It's like a bus. This bus goes to wherever. This bus goes to San Diego. Everybody on the bus. And everybody who's on the bus gets to go to San Diego. Now, you might have a weirdo on the bus and he creates a problem. Maybe he's, you know, trying to throw people out the window. I don't know. You stop for a bite to eat and then people don't get back on the bus and they would rather do something else. They don't get to be a part of that promise. But the promise is intact. Going to San Diego. And so God was making sure that Moses understood, hey, this doesn't stop anything. Now remember, there were people who had sinned and repented and were still a part of the promise. I believe that the people that were slain through, I believe these were the people that just still wanted the golden calf and they didn't want God. So I don't want any of us to think that if you stumble, you're walking with the Lord and you stumble and you do something foolish, that, oh, tough, No. I believe that we are as secure as can be with the Lord. Now, there are some who believe that, you know, you lose your salvation every time you have a sinful thought. That's a tough way to live. But church services are great. Because you say, who wants to give their life to the Lord? And everybody comes forward. So, whoa, revival, you know. They were all saved already. So anyway, remember, the Lord's commitment to you and me is intact. If you belong to him, you're on the bus. And that's that. You belong to him. But it also means that when you sin, it's going to hurt your heart. You're going to want to turn back to the Lord. So, I'm giving you this land. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. That's great. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. Ooh, God's still mad. This is different and strange and hard to understand. First of all, he restates what he had stated before in chapter 23. God does. He says, I'm sending my angel before you, and he'll wipe out the enemy. And so that's all good news. And the word angel there, though it is capitalized, it still means angel. In the Hebrew, from an unused root, meaning to dispatch as a deputy, a messenger specifically of God, a messenger of God. It could also mean angel, prophet, priest, teacher, ambassador, king. And so, while it can mean all of these things, when we see angel in the Old Testament, we look at the context, and that's when we can know what God is talking about. And here, I believe this to be a Christophany, and as it was in chapter 23 of Exodus. Christophany meaning an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. God the Son, he being the messenger. And if you're saying, how can that be that the angel can be God? I thought it's either God or it's an angel, and there's a difference. And if it was God, wouldn't he say, then I will go before you? And well, I totally get you. But we have the problem of Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was in the wilderness. And it says in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, same Greek word as here, appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then as you go on, you get to verse 6, it says, moreover, he said, the angel said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And so there it was clear as anything that the angel of the Lord was God himself. And this is why I believe it is a Christophany, God the Son. But something is different here in verse 2 and 3 than what we had back in Exodus chapter 23 when God said, and my angel will go before you. And that is that verse 3 tells us that God's not going to be with them. There are two different views. One is that when he says, I'll send my angel before you, he's saying, I'm going to send a lesser angel. I'm going to send like Michael or Gabriel, you know, one of those guys. And then, you know, so that way I don't have to mess with you. There are many who hold that view. And then there's the other view, the one that I hold, and which many hold this view as well, and that is that, yeah, my angel will go before you, but he will not go up in your midst. He'll go ahead of you. He'll lead the way, but he's not going to hang with you. Like, hey, I'm not hanging with you anymore. By the way, doesn't matter which is which, because the main point is that God is saying, I'm not going to be in your midst. That is the point of this. I will not be in your midst. And consider, by the way, what a big deal this was, because this is why the tabernacle would be constructed, so that God could be in their midst, so that he could camp among them. And so now he's just saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'll go ahead of you. You can follow me, but I'm not going to go near me. I don't want you near me. I'm not going to go near you. Now, he's either saying that or saying, I'm sending an angel, but I ain't going. And so while God had intended to dwell among them, now he doesn't want to be around them, because consider I heard one guy teaching on this that, you know, what had happened was really adultery on the part of the Israelites. And it destroyed the heart of God. If you've ever spoken with anyone whose spouse had committed adultery, you want to talk about a knife through the heart? And so, you know, and God just saying, you know what? It's better that I'm not with you. Why? It even says, lest I consume you on the way, for you're stiff-necked people. It's like, because if I go with you, I'm going to hurt you. And so it's actually quite merciful on God's part to say, you know what, I'm just going to take a step back now. I view this in lighter terms as well, which, I mean, you see a family at the zoo, and there's, you know, 12, 13, 14-year-old kids. They don't want to be seen with mom and dad. So they're always way back behind mom and dad, because what if their friends see them, right? They say, no, don't, hey, we're not with them. Well, this is kind of like the opposite of that, where mom and dad don't want to be with their teenage kids. Like saying, you know what? Go somewhere else, because if I have to watch you behave this way, I'm going to hit you, and I'm going to hit you in front of everybody. So you go your own way. I'm not going to hang with you. That's what God's doing to the Israelites. So, and when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Horeb is also another name for Sinai. What is this business about ornaments? Well, in the Hebrew, it's trappings, finery, headstall. Actually, same word used for the decorations you put on a horse's head. Just to make you look nice. It could be jewelry, could be just nice clothes. It's like, you know, everybody's dolling up. Everybody's looking real nice. And God says, no, don't do this. And that they were to, in effect, put on sackcloth and ashes. No more party dresses. I don't want to see you dolling yourselves up, looking good, because what I really want to see is you as you really are, with no artificial sweeteners. As we know that the Lord sees us through all that stuff anyway. But when we take all that stuff off, then maybe we see us without all that. And we got a better idea of what God sees. And for you and me, those ornaments might be even or just the church face. You know, we come in and we put on the happy face. Maybe you're a real funny guy or something, and you're always just a really funny guy, but really on the inside, God sees through all the funny, but you kind of use that as a defense. And so many things that we are and so many things that we do, we just keep them up so that others really can't see. Or maybe we start to think that maybe that outward, all the ornaments, are the very thing that we are. And God says, no. All that stuff's got to go. I want to see you without looking through all of that, and I want you to see you as I do. And they mourned. They were sad. They wanted God's presence among them. They started to understand how important that was. This was still a very difficult time. Even though God says we're going, God put some different conditions on it this time. So Moses, verse 7, took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So this is interesting. This is, now remember, this was the tabernacle. This was not the tabernacle that they would use. God would have them construct the tabernacle, and they would use that, and God would be in their presence. But for this time, you know, it's sort of like a temporary thing, you know, using the modulars, you know, before the school's built, before the completion of the tabernacle. But it's also demonstrating to them, I won't be in your midst. I'm not going to be in your midst. Here, Moses, go outside the camp. This is where I'll meet with you. And anybody that wants to hear from me must come outside the camp, because I won't meet them in the camp. And so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent, to his tent door, and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and took and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. So get the scene. Every time Moses would go in, the cloud would come over the tent. I always make a noise for that cloud. And then the people would all rise and stand out and watch it. This had to be a pretty massive cloud. We're talking about 2 million people. Big, big camping thing. You ever been to those, you know, super fest, those, or, I don't know, or the secular thing, the, you know, Woodstock. You know, just about as far as you can see. But everybody could see the pillar come down on Moses' tent, which was outside the camp. So you have all of these all bunched together, and you got Moses way out there. This for them was evidence of God. I mean, the pillar of cloud and fire. It was also evidence of God's favor toward Moses. And all of this they acknowledged by their worship. They worshiped God. I don't know in what form or what fashion they did, but they worshiped God whenever Moses went into that tabernacle and they saw the cloud descend on it. Now, I cite this because these same people who have this evidence and worshiped as a result of this evidence, when things are difficult, they're going to disregard all of this evidence. They're going to disregard it. Not that they just don't remember the evidence, but they're going to disregard it when it's all still in front of them. And every fight they get into, every complaint they have will be with the backdrop of a pillar of cloud. God will be there to be seen. And they'll still say, I can't believe you brought us out here, Moses. What a horrible thing to do. We're going back to Egypt. That's it. Man. But it's like so many people today, though. That's, you know, when I'm happy, When everything's going my way, then God's awesome. I see God everywhere, man. God's awesome. You know, I was driving down a road and I was speeding. You know, I shouldn't have been speeding, but the cop pulled me over and he didn't give me a ticket. God's awesome. Another time you're driving down the road, you're going too fast and you accidentally run out of, you know, out of control and you run into the guy ahead of you. Well, where are you, God? Why'd you let that happen? When everything's good, God's awesome. When everything's uncomfortable, or when things get uncomfortable, then we doubt God. We accuse God. And God had given us so much evidence in our lives to His glory. But we reject all the evidence. Why? Because today we don't feel very good. Today things didn't go my way. That's why it's so important. I love it as Paul had explained to the Philippians after he had received a gift from them. He goes, thanks, good job, but it's not that I speak in regard to need. But, hey, I seek the fruit that goes to your account. And then he tells them in Philippians 4, 12 and 13, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that is, no matter what's going on in my life, I will endure it because I know the Lord is with me. What a wonderful place to be, to where your circumstances are not driving your relationship with the Lord. Where your feelings are not driving your relationship with the Lord. Verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp. But a servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Okay. First of all, face to face. God even says, by the way, to Miriam and Aaron regarding this face to face thing, when they said, who made Moses the boss? And then God gets in the middle of that fight, and he said in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, he says, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Wow. That's pretty cool. But then after a while here, and we'll get there tonight, God makes it clear, well, in verse 20, you know what? We're not going to get there tonight because I am going to stop at verse 18. But in verse 20, God says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So, what's the problem? This was my first question, problem with the Bible after I got saved. I remember reading the scriptures, and here it is. God says, you know, I'm talking to you face to face. We're talking face to face. The next thing you know is, nope, you can't look at me or you're going to die. And so I asked I remember driving around with the assistant pastor. We were going to go do something that day. And we were driving around in his truck. And I said, hey, Bruce, it says that God and Moses spoke face to face. And then God says, you can't look at me and live. So what's going on? You know, and he just explained it so simply. And so, you know, it was great because he's just driving, you know. And he says, well, he says, it speaks of friendship. It speaks of intimacy. It's a figure of speech, which sort of like you and I, we're speaking face to face as friends, but I'm not even looking at you because I'm watching the road over here. You know, I don't have to look at you to be speaking face to face. But what is really intended here is what God says there in Numbers chapter 12. It's not in dark sayings, it's as a friend, it's plain. God spoke clearly to Moses, more clearly to Moses than anyone. That includes all the prophets. And the only one he spoke more clearly to would be Jesus, which is interesting because Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But today, you and I have the Word of God, because think about everything God spoke clearly to Moses. Everything God spoke clearly to Moses, we have in the first five books. We have everything that we need that was spoken to him. Which means that if you want to know what God's thinking, you don't have to go somewhere in a dark room and guess and hope that that's God talking to you. If you want God to talk to you, you read the Bible. And so I find it wonderful and amazing that we can hear the Lord clearly. And not in dark sayings. Oh yeah, there's some, you know, I just got done reading Zechariah. You know what I mean? Some of that's going, okay, what do you mean? Right? But the majority of the Word of God, it's pretty clear. And the only reason people say, I don't get it, is because they don't want to get it. It's a little too clear, but that's another lesson. Look at the second part here, this verse. And he would return to the camp, but his servant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Joshua was the first assistant pastor. He stayed at the tabernacle. I make Dan live here. I think that, you know, it's wonderful to have a servant like Joshua, a guy who loved the Lord with all his heart, and we'll see that as we get all the way at the end of these five books. And God and God raises up Joshua after Moses dies, and Joshua leads them into the promised land. That's the same Joshua here. And he's not just, you know, and I don't want to go so far as to say, well, this is what an assistant pastor does. And I've heard people teach this. And yeah, I get it. I do. I get it. But there's something bigger going on here. And that is that yes, while he's an assistant, the first thing is that it calls him servant. Joshua was Moses' servant, but he was God's servant before he was Moses' servant. And in trying to figure out what exactly a servant is, I am looking here at Joshua, who would never leave that tabernacle. Moses would even go away, and then he'd come back. And Joshua, being the servant of Moses, serving God in that manner, saying, you need anything, boss? You know. And Moses would tell him yes or no or whatever. And Joshua would do the things, take care of the things that needed to be done. And while there was nothing to be done, Joshua would just be there at the tabernacle. You know what's great? I honestly don't believe it was his job to look busy. You know, like, you know, there's Joshua there waiting at the tabernacle, and then he sees a guy walk, and he's like, oh no, it's Moses. Quick, look busy, you know. He didn't have to do that. Why? Because he was there to serve Moses. He needed only to know what Moses wanted of him. It reminds me of a story that K.P. Yohannan told at a pastor's conference. I don't know what country he was talking about at the time, but there in this place where there was a very important person there, he went to go see this important person, and there was a man sitting on a stool outside the door. And he just sitting there. And he just walked in and met with the man and then came back out. That guy's just still sitting there. You would later find out he was the servant of the guy in there. And if you're a servant in that culture, then you are there and available. That's all you are. You are there and available. And so you just sit there and do nothing until he calls. I want a glass of water. Boop, get up, get a glass of water. Get him a glass of water. Boom, back on the stool. That was his job. And of course, he related that to you and me with the Lord. Waiting at the Lord's door. Are we really, really there available to the Lord at all times? Or when he calls us, he opens up the door and says, hey, oh, hey, hey, where are you? After hearing that, shortly after, it got better. I went to Peru to teach at the college. My daughter was there at the time. It was when the campus was in a shambles and they were trying to get it all put together and all of that. And there were a few mutts that were hanging around that place. One of these mutts was a mangy, I'm talking mangy, little dog about this big. And it was filthy, gross, walked with a limp, and was blind. Blind, dirty dog. And everybody hated the dog. But Amy, she's one of those guys that looks for the least, and she loves them. And though she's not much of an animal person, she really isn't, she's more of a person. She finds the least of people and ministers to them. She's just drawn to them. But she felt so bad for this little dog, and everybody hated it. Get that thing out of here. And they'd kick it. And that dog, and the dog, I mean, like it was blind, he would run into walls. Just be walking. Boom. Okay, don't walk there anymore, you know. But it knew the trail all the way down to the girls' dorms, and it would follow Amy all the way just by her smell. And when she would go into the dorm, the dog would sit and wait at the door. And other girls would come out. They'd come out, and remember, the dog's blind. The dog would say, oh, there you are. Hey, that's not you. And then go right back to the door. The dog would follow nobody but Amy. And it just waited there and waited there at the door. That's a servant. Why is that dog serving Amy in such a way? Well, because that dog knows that Amy loves it. Amy's the only one who cares about it. You and I, serving the Lord, understand we're no better than a blind, mangy dog. And what is amazing about our God is that He knows us the best and yet loves us the best. I think if we knew every little thing about every little thing about everybody, we would probably not love as many people as we do. But God knows everything about you, and He loves you the best. The world be kicking you, and the Lord loves you the best. What other response would there be but that little mangy dog's response? Waiting at the door of the Lord. And other people, other things start to get your attention. Wait a minute, no, that's not him. And waiting there for one thing, the God who loves me. That is the one we serve. And that's what it is to never leave the tabernacle. Never leave the tabernacle. I remember I was sitting there. I was all the way up. Those of you who've been to the college, I was up there at the main building there where the kitchen is, and I'm sitting there in a chair looking all the way down to the dorms, right? Looking all the way down to the dorms, and I see that little dog just sitting there on that porch. And I just watched it. And I actually just broke down in tears as God just let me have it. Joshua was a servant. He's a little mangy dog at the door of the Lord. Verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. He said, like, okay, can we get back to this thing, Lord? You know, I made the tabernacle out here. We're meeting up here, but you and I still need to talk about this. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. I think if you notice in this verse, Moses understands that he is insufficient on his own. He says, you say, bring him up, but you don't say who's going with me. Because if nobody's going with me, I cannot do it. And so is the case with you and me. And anything God's called you to do, you cannot do it without the presence of God. And so Moses is saying, the math isn't adding up, Lord. You say you know me. You say you're going to favor me. And this is all pretty tough for me to understand. But you know what? The Lord set that up that Moses would go to him in prayer. And just as we've spoken before in regard to these things, Proverbs 25, verse 2, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. If you're having a problem with the Lord and the way things are set up, tell him. Talk to him about it, saying, I don't get it. But it is in all of that praying and saying, I don't get it, that he is going to either reveal it to you, he will respond to your prayer, but all of this, I believe it's all designed so that we would have that intimate time with the Lord. All of your troubles, all of your misunderstandings. Oh. And so, verse 13, now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. So the first request there, show me your way. Understand something. Moses is not saying, show me the way to the promised land. He's not saying, show me the path that you've made out so that we can get to the promised land. No, he's saying, show me your way, the way you are. The way you think. Show me what's important to you. What's not important to you. Show me the things that you love. Show me the things that you hate. I want to know all about you. As David says in Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And that is going to him saying, tell me about you. Tell me about you, God. I want to know your way. Or as it reads in the NIV of Ephesians 5:10, you know, finding out what pleases the Lord. And all of this boils down to one of my greatest soapboxes, the things that drive me the most and the things that I would just go crazy trying to teach anywhere, not just here, but other places I've taught. And that is the most important thing in our lives is to know God. That's the most important thing. It's not that other stuff you were thinking about today.
As Paul, when he was saved, Acts chapter 9, and he was on his way to Damascus to go gather up more Christians to put in prison. And the Lord knocked him down and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And of course, you know, and Paul, whose name was Saul at the time, he asks those two questions. Who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? And Paul's life would rest on those two questions. We'd be driven by those two questions. Who are you? And what do you want me to do? That is our lives, Christians, boiled down to two questions. Who are you and what do you want me to do? With the greatest importance on question number one. Who are you? Too many people wrapped up in question number two with very little regard to question number one. Because they just want to do something. Want to do something for God. Want to do something. I got to do something for God. Nope. Moses says, "Show me your way that I may know you, that I may find grace." And you know, the more that we know God, the more grace we're going to experience from Him. Not that He is necessarily going to even pour out more grace on us because we're really working to get to know Him. No, we're going to recognize that grace. Because God doesn't change. He's constant. He's a rock. We're the slippery ones. We're the shifty ones. But I want to know you. You know, I start thinking about this. I have a couple of different computer programs that I use to do difficult things. And these computer programs, they're amazing. Absolutely amazing. And I've had both of these programs, these two programs I'm thinking about in particular, I've been working these programs over 10 years. And on one of the programs, I only know about 25% of what it can do. Oh, and the other one, I only know 5% of what it can do. You say, "Well, what are you saying?" Well, what I'm saying is that these programs are amazing, but I've got my own agenda. I'm just thinking, this is what I want to do. I want to do this, this, and this. Oh, these programs can help out with that? Okay, let's get these programs. Good. Let's see, how do I do this? How do I do that? Good. I can do what I need to do, and that's it. Meanwhile, there are other people who have these same programs that run circles around me. Why? Because they love those programs. Me, I just love what I can do with these couple of things. But other people, you know what they do when they get their computer programs? They read the manual. Not me. Not me. I got four things I need to do with that program. And I'll go look in the index. There it is. I read the manual. I don't understand the manual anyway. And then I'm just playing with it and playing with it. And I go, "Ha, I can do it. Yes, look at this. Look what I can do." Meanwhile, there are vast amounts of wonderfulness that I just don't care about. Why? Because I'm getting what I need out of it. You making a connection here? This is so many people's approach to God. I get out of Him what I need, and I'm more in love with the fact that He can take care of this and this and this for me. But all the rest of that stuff, I'm getting what I need. Meanwhile, there are those who love the Lord. Or should I say, those who really know that God loves them. And all they want to do is not, well, oh, you mean God will provide for me? Like, oh, okay. Okay, that's good. And then you kind of get what you need. You go, oh, well, that's good. That's all I need from God. No, people aren't going to do that. These people are in the Word of God. They're getting to know God. They're reading the manual. And they're learning things about God and learning things about themselves that maybe they didn't want to learn, but it's opening up a whole new world. And the grace of God pours out all over those people. Think about it. Are you just kind of using God for what? I mean, you know, some really good things about Him. Or do you just want to use God because you got some things? Or do you want to know Him? I guarantee you something. You're always going to be slipping and falling and tripping and bumping your head. You know, once you bump your head, you go to God. God, I got a bumped head. What do I do now? But how wonderful to just have a straight relationship with Him, knowing that it is a relationship, a one-on-one, face-to-face relationship that He's made available to you and me. Where the entire purpose of our lives is to get to know Him. And the entire purpose of our lives isn't that we would come and say the salvation prayer and then get our best life now, or just make sure we do this and this, or just have a relationship with rules, have a relationship with religion. All of this is because God wants us to know Him. And He wants to know us. It's all relational. Think about life. Think about people who don't know God. Do you realize everything in this world is based on relationships? And life hurts the most when a relationship is messed up. But when a relationship is right, that's when life is the best. God designed it that way. And if our relationship is right with God, that's life. That's life. It is all of what Moses says. Just show me your way. What do you like? What do you don't like? What about me you don't like? I want to know your opinions. God doesn't have opinions, but I would like to hear what you think, Lord. Oh, man. You see, Moses could go to this place because Moses had been brought to nothing and he had nothing to lose. See, you and me were afraid to go to God and say, I want to know your ways. Why? Because His ways might be in direct opposition to some of our ways. And a lot of times we're afraid of what we're going to lose by selling out, so to speak, to the Lord. But Moses now, he's got the hardest job in the world. He already feels like a failure, even though it was his brother. And he's just got a big mess on his hands, and he understands something. I'm not going to lose anything by knowing God. Now, also, Moses reminds God, you know, remember, this nation is your people. Moses wasn't just being completely self-absorbed in this, he was also thinking how it would affect God's people. Just as your relationship with Him, when you get to know Him, it's not just for you, it's also for the whole church. It's for the community. And so Moses says, hey, just, Lord, these are your people. And Moses, as a shepherd, had a heart for the people still. Always had a heart for the people, no matter how idiotic they would get. Good job, Moses. verse 14, and God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Woo! Okay, so God says, I will go with you. Then he said to him, and then Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. You know, I just figure God will go with anybody who really wants to know him and wants to know his ways. God will go with anybody that really wants to go with God. But if you're just asking God to follow you around while you're just, you know, living a self-absorbed life and wanting him to help you, I just don't think God's going to play that game. I do believe that there will be times when you think God is playing that game with you. But if you really want to know God, oh, he's going to be there. He's going to be there. And Moses understands something, and that is that God's gifts are nothing if God is not there in the midst of them. And just as that's this promised land, you know, God told him it's a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, there's going to be cattle, there's going to be bees, there's going to be everything that you're just not going to naturally grow in the wilderness that you didn't have for yourselves in as slaves, and it's all going to be yours. I'm giving you all this stuff. You're going to have houses that you didn't build. Hey, this is going to be a great place. And so they said, wow, that's great. And many of them were more interested in what God would give them than in God himself. In fact, when we get to Numbers chapter 13, we find that Numbers 14, 13 and 14 go together. You'll see the whole story. But, you know, in Numbers chapter 14, after God told them, nope, tell you what, you're going to wander around the wilderness for 40 years. That's what you're going to do. They said, we're sorry, we're going in. And God says, I'm not going with you. And they said, no, okay, but that's okay, but because we're right here on the edge, we're going to go. We're going to go to the promised land now. And of course, they got wiped out because they were devoted to the promises, but not devoted to the God of the promises. God is always a greater gift than any of the stuff he gives us. Moses understood that. The Israelites would fail in this. And look at verse 16 again. He says, hey, you know, if you don't go with us, you know, then how can we say that we're separate, different? And this is what makes God's children different than the rest of the world, and that is that God is with us. We're not different because we have better potlucks, you know. You know, the church of Jesus Christ in this world is not different, you know, because we say prayers or because we do this, we do that. What makes us different is that God is with us. And that's what bugs the world so bad. That's why they hate Christians. And so, verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Just a reminder, you know, we see this theme throughout this chapter, just this relationship between Moses and God, and remembering that it is all about relationship. It is all about relationship. In verse 18, and this is where we're going to stop, he says, please show me your glory. And from this point on, God answers him, and we get to see the whole business of him passing by and declaring his character and such. But now, after all of this, he said, I want to know you. I want to know your way so I can know you. And then after all of this, then he says, I want to see you. Can I see you? My thought, what if that was the greatest motivation of the church? Instead of, I want what I want, Or instead of, when will somebody bless me? Or instead of, whatever it may be, whatever thoughts we may have, they may even be good thoughts. But what if our greatest thought, our greatest motivation, our primary thought is, I want to know you, I want to see you. If we all just wanted to know God and wanted to know what he desired and then behave accordingly, right? As it even says in Psalm 50, verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. It's that thing, you know, you're attracted. You get this thing with marriage and all. Bridget and I started hanging out. We started dating, and you start figuring out what the other one likes, you know? You know, she knew I didn't like broccoli. So guess what I didn't get for Christmas, right? Why? Because she wanted to bless me. You can get me anything but broccoli, and I'll be blessed. You could even get me a cat, and I'd be blessed more than broccoli. No, I don't think so. I just thought my way through that, and I can't believe that. We'll edit that out. But my point being is that person that you love, in your love for them and your service to them, you want to know about them. You want to know what they like, not so that you can ignore what you've just learned. But so now you know better how to bless. You know, this is the answer to all our problems. You have problems today. You have anxieties. The answer is to know the Lord, know him better, to see his glory, that all your focus would go there. That's the answer, and that is life. This is life. Philippians chapter 1, Paul laid it out there, telling the Philippians, man, no, it's actually chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, he says, you know what? I used to be Mr. Religious Man. I had it all. I was the best at all of those things. But I trashed it all for one thing, that I may know him. Isn't that awesome how Paul would ask that question, who are you, Lord? And then even write to the Philippians many years later from a Roman prison saying, well, look, I'm just still trying to get to know the Lord. All I want to do is know Jesus, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. I want to know him. How does God answer that prayer? He'll show you himself. He'll show you. If you really want to know him, he'll show you. And I figure, you know, as a church, maybe us here, let's make that our focus. Make him our true love, instead of our true love being ourselves and using him to serve that. But just to know God. And we'll pick it up next week. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for how Moses arrived where he arrived. I thank you that Paul understood it immediately. May we understand that there is only one life, one true life, and that is with you, knowing you. May you pour your glory into your people. And may you give us a greater hunger for what is right and what is good. Lord, we ask you, what is it that you love? What is it that you hate? Lord, what is important to you? What is just not important to you, Lord? We want to know these things, that we would be closer to you, that we would be more intimate with you, and that you would be glorified in our own minds and in our own hearts. We praise you and thank you for this lesson. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.